And if you could turn to the Gospel of Mark, we are in the 7th chapter. This is also recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. And here we will read from verse 17 down to verse 23. Mark, believed to have been the Apostle Peter's protege, and this is our beloved John Mark, who left on his first missionary journey and ran back home. He records for us, moved by the Spirit of God. In verse 17, it says, "When Jesus had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?' And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man or a woman.'" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the scriptures this morning. We thank you, God, as we begin another year together, determined to walk with you and to fight the evil that is within us and around us. We pray that you would draw us close to you, that your Holy Spirit would empower us to live the life you've called us to live. And that in doing that, God, we would bring honor to your great name. Even in our failures, Lord, we will cry out to you. We will look to you. We will receive forgiveness. And we will get up and walk again, because you are the great forgiving God. So bless us now, Lord. We thank you for this set of scriptures. We ask that you would bless us as we go through them, and that you would glorify your name. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Please be seated. Good morning to you. If you are new here, we are going through the Gospels. We stepped out of the Gospels during the Christmas season. And so now we enter back into the timeline in which we were before the a season of Christmas and worshiping our Lord's birth and all of that. And so we come here to Mark's chapter 7 in this account. And it is also recorded in Matthew 15. There is perhaps in Matthew 15 a more harsh confrontation. Certainly Peter is pointed out as the one asking the question in verse 17. The context really starts in verse 1 of chapter 7. Actually, it probably backs up into chapter 6, verse 56. If you'll notice there in verse 56, it says, "Wherever Jesus entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that he might just touch the hem of his garment," or they might touch the hem of his garment, "and as many as touched him were made well." We have to appreciate that simple verse there and the brevity of it. Mark, in his gospel, he is known for his brevity, and so he says things very straightforward, very quickly, and moves on. But in verse 56 there is a volume of information that is not being told to us, that at this time in the Lord's ministry, it is absolutely It is tremendous. He is healing everyone. He is cleansing the lepers. He is casting out the demons. He is just healing the lame, the blind, the halt, the you name it. He's just healing left and right. People are coming to him in the thousands, if not tens of thousands, and it is tremendous ministry. Ministry happening everywhere. At the same time, right about this time, maybe just a little bit before this, Jesus, he's kind of reached his peak of popularity. Remember when we were together a few weeks ago, we were in John chapter 6, and the Lord was talking about communion. He was talking about, you know, partaking of his body and his blood, referring to the symbols there, the bread and the juice and partaking. And all of that, and many of his disciples, they stumbled over the fact that he was speaking symbolically, but they took it literally, and so volumes left him. Major exodus from the Lord at this point in ministry. So there has been tremendous ministry, but now he has reached the apex of his popularity, and now it's downhill from here, and it will be downhill all the way until the cross at Calvary in Jerusalem. And so there's the context of what's going on. And then verse 1 gives us a little more context in that it tells us then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And so here comes the Pharisees. Many classes of Pharisees, all kinds of different classes of Pharisees. There was literally a class of Pharisees called the bleeding forehead Pharisees because they would keep their head down and they would look only at the ground lest they look at a woman and then have evil thoughts in their mind or anything else, lest they should covet or get involved in idolatry. So this is true now. They literally walk with their heads down and therefore they would run into things. And they were called the bleeding Pharisees. There were multiple classes of Pharisees. This is just one class. And so then they'd hit their forehead, and then they'd be bleeding, and everybody would say, well, that's one of the bleeding Pharisees. Oh, okay. You know, I don't know if there were Pharisees that had blinders on or what, but, you know, there were these different classes, and it was this group of men who were trying to live out the law as opposed to the scribes who were the ones who were defining the law and identifying what the law would have them do. And then, of course, you had the Sadducees, and they were like the Pharisees, but they didn't adhere to the supernatural or believe in angels or the resurrection. And so, you know, but what they were was they were high-grade legalists. They were legalists of a nature that was really, it was frightening, but it just dominated the culture in Israel at this time. And you'll notice in verse 2, this is a great description of a legalist. It says, now when they saw some of his disciples, so the Pharisees and the scribes, now they've come to where Jesus is. They've come all the way out of Jerusalem in Judea, the southern part of the country. They traveled due north. They've come up. Jesus is around Capernaum or in Capernaum at this time, and they've come to listen to him. They've come and they've heard of Jesus. They know who he is. They know what he's saying. They've come now. And in verse 2, when they had of his disciples, let me back that up. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. This is how you know you're being a legalist. If you're looking for fault in others, is it? That's the way it is. A legalist is always looking for fault in other people. And so, you know, I think we all have a little legalist in us, don't we? Thank you. Some of you nodded your heads. You know, but there is that little legalist in all of us that we have to be careful of. And, you know, fault finding, you know, looking for problems in others always tells you, okay, look, I'm leaning towards that little legalist. Let's get away from that. It was like a few years ago after we bought this building, you know, and I think it was probably that same year. No, it was probably 2020. And there was a guy sitting in the back. I hadn't seen him before. And you know, he's teaching and then, you know, maybe a couple of days later, I got an email. And You know, he said, you know, I'm a retired pastor. I had come to this church before. I had heard that you were in there, and I wanted to come and just enjoy a service with you. He said, I just wanted you to know. He said, I enjoyed, you know, your people. They were very welcoming and loving to me. The room felt very, very comfortable. And this is a pastor's perspective, by the way. And he said, your teaching was just simple and straightforward. The worship was just the same, you know, and I was blessed by this and that and the other thing. And he just said, I just wanted you to know, and I enjoyed your service. And you know, when a pastor hears another pastor say that, you think, oh, gosh, man, I passed. Yes, we did good. And, you know, and so I emailed him back. I thanked him. And I don't think we've spoken since. But, you know, I love the fact that he came here with a heart of grace. He had not come to find fault. He had not come to be critical. He'd come just the opposite, with an open heart of grace. And then he just stated one thing after another. And you could just sense that. This was no legalist. This was no fault finder. This was a man on the other end of the spectrum who had done some ministry and could appreciate, another church and how, we blessed him. So there's the fault finders there in verse 2. They have seen Jesus' disciples eat bread without washing their hands. They say their hands are undefiled. Or rather defiled. They're saying, listen, you have defiled hands. And so it doesn't mean that they, have touched a dead body or did something ceremonially unclean. It's just that they're saying they didn't wash their hands. And then you notice Mark, he kind of gives us a little bit of an exposition on that in verse 3, for he says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, and I would that you that write in your Bibles, underline all the Jews, because you might look at that and go, oh, that's hyperbole. I don't think that's hyperbole at all. I think what Mark is saying in reflection of the culture of his day, that he's saying, listen, we all responded to them. We all did what they said. We all did what they said. And if they said this is the way it is, then that's the way it is, and we did what they said. How's that for logic? You know, and so, you know, I don't think he's exaggerating at all. He's saying, listen, these guys, these are the leaders of the nation, and they're not only the religious leaders, the political leaders, they're the leaders on all fronts, and so whatever they said. And so he says, and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And so, you know, if a Gentile sat on a couch, you know, then... Or if they considered you unclean and you were Jewish and there you were, and then you sat on that couch and they would say, oh, you're unclean. Before they would sit down on the couch, they would go through this whole ritual of cleaning the couch. And it was like that in everything. All phases of their life were like that. And they drowned in that kind of legalism, and they wanted to have others drown in it with them. And so here they've come and they see Jesus' disciples and they say, oh, they didn't wash their hands ceremonially like we do, because there's only one way to do that and you got to do it this way. And so they find fault and they come to Jesus because he's their, you know, their mentor. They are his disciples. And so if they're doing something wrong, that reflects directly onto Jesus. And so they're saying, your disciples are breaking the law. And it's not the law, it's their tradition. And they say, Jesus, therefore, you are breaking our tradition as well. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions or the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Right next to the word tradition, write five times. And that word tradition occurs five times in these verses from verse 1 to verse 23. The tradition of the elders, the tradition of the elders, the tradition of the elders. It's all about the elders and their tradition. It's all about what these elders said and their tradition. And indeed, they took the 613 laws found in the Old Testament, specifically in the Torah. You know, the Hebrew name for the Old Testament is Tanakh. That's what they call the Old Testament. It's called the Tanakh. They don't have a New Testament. They don't believe in your New Testament. They have what's called the Tanakh. Of the Tanakh, then they have what's called the Torah, and the Torah is the first five books in the Bible. From the Torah, they then, they count the different laws and regulations and commandments and, different things that Moses was given from God. The number is 613 different commands, 365 negative, 248 positive. And there you have the 316. Now look, you have to appreciate this. That 316 different regulations is not just, here now, this is how you live your life. It has to do with the priest. There are laws about the priesthood. There are laws about the high priest. There are laws about the sacrifices. There are laws about the days of the sacrifices. There are laws about, the priest and his clothing. There's laws about his conduct and his actions going into the temple. There are laws about the temple. That's all those laws included in those 613. When you get to laws that are actually for you and about you and your conduct before God, it's a much smaller group of numbers. I like what Jesus said in Matthew 22, in verses 37 through 40. He says, "This herein is all the law, that you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." That's all you got to do. Go out and do that, and you're good to go. He encapsulated it all in two basic fundamental relationships. Fall in love with God as he loves you, and fall in love with your fellow man as you fall in love with God. There it is. And you see, this group, on the other hand, they had taken these 613 laws and created what is called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was brought to life between 70 and 200 AD. Now, I know that's after Christ and all of that, but it's very close to his time. And when the Mishnah looked at when these rabbis looked at the 613 laws, they then did what was called an oral extrapolation or amplification of those 613 laws and came up with thousands upon thousands of other laws. Now, you say, that's the Mishnah. But they also came up with the Midrash, which is a textual amplification of those 613 laws. And then out of that came what was called the Talmud. And then the Talmud, by the way, the Mishnah, there's the Halakha, which means the law, and then there's the Agadah, which means the... I know you're all really dying to know this stuff, so I'm just giving it out to you. That was the narration on the Old Testament. But then you had the Talmud that came out of that. And then the Talmud, you had the Babylonian Talmud. Because remember, when the Jews came back from Babylon, only 50,000 came back of the 2 to 3 million. And so the 2 to 3 million that stayed back, those were Jewish practicing the law and all. And they came up with what was called the Talmud, which was an interpretation of the 613 laws and the Mishnah and the Midrash. And then there was the Jerusalem Talmud, which was created by the Jews who had come back from captivity. And so you had layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of laws. And it just governed everything about the average Jewish man's life. And indeed, they're saying about their traditions of the elders, and I quote, it said, "He who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come." And again, "It is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to that of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself." That is to raise the tradition of men and their teaching above the Word of God. This is dangerous stuff, but they're fully engaged in it. So when they come to Jesus, these are legalists of a toxic sort, and they've come to him to find fault. Now, let's just back up just a minute and appreciate some of the traditions that we have today. Why do people say God bless you when you sneeze? I'm waiting. No. You know, and I've read a ton of different reasons. You know, the heart stops for an instant. It's almost like you died and a part of your spirit. The Romans taught that a part of your spirit escaped from you. And all these other teachings like that. But you know what? A sneeze is just your body, by way of your nose, your nostrils, rejecting something that it finds foreign to itself. And so it says, reject that. And then you sneeze. And then somebody, whether you're Catholic or Christian, maybe even Mormon, will say, oh, God bless you. Now, when someone says that to me, I feel compelled to say, well, God bless you too. Because they're blessing me for what seems to be an arbitrary reason, but because it has been esteemed over the years in our culture, then we say, God bless you when someone sneezes. Can I tell you, stop it? Just stop it. You don't say God bless you when I cough. If I get that for a sneeze, what do I get if I happen to lose my stomach? You see, you had to go there, Pastor. You had to go there. You see what I'm saying? But look, that's kind of a cultural thing, but let's get into the church a little bit more. What about infant baptism that was started by Martin Luther, by the Lutherans, back in, you know, the 1500s? And yet we still practice infant baptism. Will infant baptism save you? No, absolutely not. And yet it's still practiced in the church. And there are other things like that that we practice. You know, you can create a tradition just coming to church on Sunday. That's what I do. It's Sunday, I go to church. So I get in my car, I drive over. I might have a Bible, I might not. It might not be that important to me. And then when we get in the church and the pastor says, let's all turn in our Bibles, well, I'll just whip out my phone. And then I'll tack in there, I've got it, and then that's it. That's as far as it goes for me. You're borderlining on tradition. Is that right? Or am I being too critical? I like that some of you said, maybe. But, you know, it's that kind of mindset that can happen where we change that which is sacred, truly sacred, and I'm speaking about your relationship with God and your relationship with one another, and it becomes a bit of a ritual. And I'm just fulfilling my obligation because it's what I should do. Now, I know there's a level of discipline in that and practicing righteousness that's there. And sometimes we just go, look, I'm going to church. I don't care how I feel about things. I don't care how sinful I've been this last week. I'm going to church anyway, and I'm just going to do it because it's the right thing to do. Good on you. But if you're coming to church just because you want to feel like you're a Christian, listen, that's about as effective as you walking into a garage and hoping that you feel like a car. It's not going to happen. A Christian is a Christian because they have a relationship with God. They're aware of the Lord Jesus' price that he paid on the cross for our sins. And then there is a acknowledgement of that, an acceptance of him as my Savior. And then it is through Christ that I have a relationship with God because of his death upon the cross and his shed blood. And then I say, God, it is only because of Christ that I come to you. And coming to you at church is simply another expression of coming to you as I do all day and every day. And that's what God is looking for. And that's where you say, listen, I'm not about tradition. And so these guys, they had lost their way. Because remember when the Jews went into captivity, they went into captivity to the Babylonians. And I know you know about the Assyrians and 7 to 22 and the 10 tribes and all of that. But look, when they went in captivity to the Babylonians in 586 and that final push by Nebuchadnezzar, they went into captivity because of idolatry. While in captivity, they said, we'll never be idolatrous again, and they became a monotheistic, legalistic machine and went from here over to here. And now they said, you must keep all laws, and if you break the Sabbath, God help you. And that's what they were now. And here are these guys. They come to Jesus and they say, hey, you, your disciples aren't washing their hands like they should. And that's on you because you're their mentor. You're their leader. What's up with that? And I love the Lord's response in verse 6 there. He answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Don't you love when God does that? Except that when he does it to us, right? The Lord will go, I don't know. The Holy Spirit does that to me every now and then. He'll just say, you hypocrite. And I'm like, I know. I'm working on that. I need your help. Help me. He says, you hypocrites. I like, write Matthew 15:3 there for those of you that care to. The Lord is so much more blunt in Matthew's account because the Lord says, you know, you teach your traditions like they're the commandments of God, and you make the commandments of God of no effect through your traditions. He just gets right in their face. And here he calls them hypocrites, as it is written, and he quotes Isaiah 29, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your traditions. And there he just, listen, somewhere right in there, nobody talked to them like this. Nobody talked to them like this. For Jesus to just turn to him and say, you hypocrites, that alone would have shocked the entire crowd. And I'm thinking there's probably thousands of people at this point that are following Jesus still. Then here's the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're in their get-ups, you know, all of their outfits that prove that they're righteous and holy, at least to themselves. And then the Lord would have turned, he'd have looked at the crowd, heard, listened to what they said, then he would have turned to them and said, listen, you hypocrites, nobody talked to them like that, nobody. And then he says, Isaiah was right about you guys. You draw near to me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. You worship me in vain. You have no concern about me and our relationship together. You're just a bunch of hypocrites. Lays them out. Tells it like it is. He says, you teach your traditions above the commandments of men. And he absolutely then just lays them out. And then he gives them an example in verse 10. For he says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. This is an issue of respect. This is an issue of respect for the role of the parent, for the parent and their role. It's an issue of respect. I know some of us have been raised in difficult situations, and honoring our parents was difficult, but it's an issue of respect. And he says in verse 11, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, in other words, set apart to give to God, to the temple, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And when he had called all the multitude to himself, right by verse 14, he dismissed the Pharisees. He's done with them. He just doesn't have anything else to say to them. He says, this is what you've done. This is how you've treated parents. This is what you've done to the elderly in their time of greatest need when they're old and they can't take care of themselves like they used to. Then they need the support of their children. You cold-hearted hypocrites, you simply don't care at all about the condition of the elderly. And when he's done with them, you get this sense that the Lord simply turns from them as if to say, you have been dismissed. You are finished here. And then he turns to the multitude, and he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, for you note takers, right next to verse 15 and all the way through verse 23, maybe on the side of your Bible in the margins, write morally, because that's what he's talking about here. This is a moral issue. He's talking morally. That what goes into your mouth, Your mouth is neutral. It goes to your stomach. Your stomach's neutral. It's eliminated. That's all neutral. Your body's neutral. Your stomach's not passing judgment on whether you should have eaten that chocolate donut this morning. Oh, that's sinful. It's just neutral. You see, he's saying that's morally, there's nothing there. You can eat whatever you want. You will like lasagna, have lasagna. If you like a pork chop, have that pork chop. You know, if you like eating French fries at 11 o'clock in the evening, eat the French fries. It won't be good for you, and you'll know that in the morning. But at the time, the Lord's saying, you can eat those fries. It's not a moral issue. You are not sinning unless you know it's sin for you. You see, this is a moral issue that's brought forth here. He says, anyone has an ear, let him hear. Then as we read earlier, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples, and again, Matthew tells us it is Peter who asked this, asked him concerning the parable. Question, do you see a parable anywhere up to this point? Me neither. There's no parable here. There's no parable here. There's no parable in Matthew 15. Please write in your Bible, no parable. There's no parable. The Lord didn't give him a parable. He didn't say a parable to the Pharisees. He told them the truth. He quoted scripture. And then he said, listen, this is where you guys fit in that. And then the disciples come along and they're thinking in a parabolic sense. Why? Because they're so influenced by this high-grade legalism that they're still thinking in some way, somehow, this is supposed to work and the Lord's got to make it fit. And then they ask him, they say, what is up with this? And he says to them in verse 18, are you thus without understanding also? You really don't get this, guys? Are you that uninformed? Are you that influenced by the culture of this legalism? And the answer is yes. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus puring all foods. What comes out of a man or woman that defiles them? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things that come out of the heart defile a man or a woman. Now look, I know what you're thinking, and I know what you thought yesterday, and I know what you thought last week, and I know what you thought last month, because it's right there. You say, let me look at that list again. Let's see. Out of the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts. Any of you had any evil thoughts last week? Don't raise your hand. Any of you thought about adultery? Oh, you're like, whoa, hold on now, Pastor. He says, how about fornication? Fornication is just marriage or sex outside of the marriage covenant. How about murders? Anybody cut you off in traffic lately? I knew a friend, he had one of those little sound machines, and you could press different buttons, and one of them, it sounded like missiles going off. And he just pointed at the person and go, there, I got him. How about thefts? Yeah, any thefts in there? How about covetousness? You're like, oh, man, I wasn't doing too bad. Now it's getting a little closer. Wickedness, that's just good old-fashioned wickedness. How about deceit? Oh, man, I thought I was doing pretty good, Lord. Then lewdness, what's that, lewdness, you know? And then an evil eye. What is that? You got like an evil eye? You know, just that evil eye. Seeing you, you know, there you are. You know, blasphemy. And then there's just good old-fashioned pride. Yeah. You're like, man, I made it right to there, Lord. Then the Lord's like, pride got you, didn't you? You're like, yeah, I got it. Yeah. And then he finishes it off with good old-fashioned foolishness. We're all in there. We all find ourselves. And he says, this is the thing. I want you to write next to these verses, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, which tells us out of the mouth proceeds all that is in the heart. Out of the mouth proceeds that which is in the heart. And so there's the issue this morning. You know, it is not an outward thing. It is an inward thing. It is a moral issue of the heart, isn't it? And God here, Jesus, he speaks to them about that. And he tells them that the issue is not about what goes in your mouth. It's about what comes out of your mouth. And, you know, that's why, like that old saying, if you haven't got anything good to say, don't say anything at all. Right? If you guys have all heard that, right? Parents told you that. If you ain't got anything to say, good to say, don't say anything at all. Just keep your mouth closed. Okay. All right. You know, and then, you know, then you ever heard say, well, count to 10 before you start talking. You know, don't engage this before this, because then what'll come out, you know, then you'll be like the president of the United States and you're like, gosh, can you just stop talking? Does that man have no governor? Is there no governor? He has no self-control. You know, I was reading the other day where some actor became a citizen of France, I think, and he demeaned the actor. And my first thought was, you're right in here. This is you right here. And you're displaying it for the whole world. The whole world's watching you going, oh, have you no governor? Is there nothing that controls that mouth of yours? Have you no self-control? Have you no wisdom? Have you no discernment? Have you no self-control? Now look, you might go, hey, I voted for that guy. So would I. But the man has no control over the issues of his heart, and then he expresses them right out, and you're like, oh, great. You see, that's the thing. It's a moral issue at this point, and so you and I have to appreciate that fact. Maybe write down somewhere in here, you know, Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Oh, great. You know, and so you got to watch that heart. It'll lie to you. Maybe write down Acts chapter 10 and, you know, consider the wonderful freedom that we find in Acts chapter 10. And I'd like you to turn to Psalm 51 and we'll close up. Psalm 51, all of you that know your word, you know Psalm 51 goes right along with Psalm 32. And it has to do with King David and his repentant heart. After what he did to Uriah and, you know, his relationship with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, and I want you to notice what is said here by David. God has forgiven him. The prophet Nathan has come to him, pointed out his sin. He has repented. And notice in verse 6 of Psalm 51, behold, God, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Go down to verse 10. Create in me a clean mind, O God. Is that what it says? What's it say? A new heart, doesn't it? Create in me a clean heart. The heart will always take your mind captive. Your heart will always take your mind captive. The heart deals with experience and emotions. And when it gets into experiences and emotions that are sinful, it can jack it right up to your mind and then cause your mind to justify your sinful conduct. David doesn't say, Lord, give me a clean mind, because he knows that fact. He knows that the heart will take the mind captive every time. And so he says there in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit. Mind. Does it say mind? It doesn't say mind. It says heart again. David reinforcing that truth. These, O God, you will not despise. Again, Jeremiah 17:9 is a very important scripture as it relates to your heart. It tells you that you cannot trust your own heart. It is dangerous and it will lie to you. It will lie to you to the point that it will cause you to sin. Therefore, it is necessary that you wash it with the word of God, that then your heart can be clean before God, and then you can take your mind captive and then have that disciplined mind. 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. You know, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, you know, bringing every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ Jesus in your mind that is driven by your heart. He said, Lord, keep my heart clean. So look, here we are. We're beginning a year, another year. Now, God doesn't use our calendar, but we do. And so here we go. It's a time to go, okay, God, here we go. We're starting again. What do I want to do this year? And you know, this simple thought, I would like to keep the account of my sin as small as possible in my heart. Not that when I sin, that I'm a sinner fallen in a sinful culture, in a sinful nature, and I struggled, and there's my sin that will happen. I understand that. But it doesn't drive me to despair. It drives me to the cross. And because it drives me to the cross, then I keep the account of sin that abides to nothing. I say, Lord, there's my sin. I'm sorry about it. Cleanse me, wash me clean. And there's that. And God says, okay, done deal. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, right? And so there then is, I think, a good practice. You say, this year I'm just going to keep my heart right before the Lord. I'm not going to let sin abide in my soul. I'm not going to let it nest there. I'm not going to let it live there. I'm going to keep a very short account there. And so there then is our message for today. You guard your heart, Christian. You keep your heart right. And for out of it issues the mouth issues what's there. So, and we want to keep that right. Paul says, listen, let nothing proceed out of your mouth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what that which is, helpful to the person that's listening. And so there's that. Father, we thank you for the scriptures this morning. We thank you, God, for the challenge of them, that we find there the comfort of your forgiveness, your readiness to forgive, your Holy Spirit ready to empower. We thank you, God, for the comfort of those truths. And then we find the challenge there, Lord God, of the need for us to do our part in as it relates to keeping our heart clean before you. And so help us, Lord, to be quick to come to you, to quick to receive a forgiveness, even if it's a second after a second after a second. Lord, you know. And so help us to keep coming to you, God. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name.